God be my helper. And, you know, Nick had said all we could do was pray, but you know what? That's a lot. When you can pray and talk to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's a lot. I will, I'm not going to pick a passage for this, but I will hit some highlights between 1 Samuel 27 and then focus on 1 Samuel chapter 30. And again, I want to preach on the idea of how to handle a crisis. Captain Alan Bean, a U.S. Navy Apollo astronaut, said in a 1992 Reader's Digest article, it is Navy law, if you can keep your head when all about you others are losing theirs, maybe you just don't understand the situation. Test pilots have a litmus test for evaluating problems. When something goes wrong, they ask, is this thing still flying? If the answer is yes, then there is no immediate danger, no need to overreact. When Apollo 12 took off, the spacecraft was hit by lightning. The entire console began to glow with orange and red trouble lights. There was a temptation to do something, to react, but the pilots asked themselves, is this thing still flying in the right direction? The answer was yes. There was no immediate danger. It was still headed for the moon. They let the lights glow as they addressed the individual problems and watched the orange and red lights blink out one by one. That's something to think about in any pressure situation. Is this thing still flying? You know, crises, there seem to be so many in the world we live in. I talk to people on a personal level. I talk to people, if not every day, every other day, every week, and somebody will invariably let me know of someone they know, someone in their family, someone in their circle of friends who has been diagnosed with a terrible disease or something is going on in their family that they need prayer. Crises come in life. They certainly do. I believe that we are a nation in crisis. I really do. I mean, you look at what's going on around us. We are a society in crisis. And again, as I mentioned, there are so many individual crises. I found this interesting. The Chinese do not have an alphabet as we know it. Rather than letters, words are represented by symbols. And they have an interesting symbol for the word crisis. It is a combination of two symbols. They are danger and opportunity. Isn't that good? That's really what a crisis is. The dictionary defines crisis as a crucial turning point in an affair or of a series of events or a critical moment. Now, you may be here this morning and you may be faced with what you would consider to be a crisis. It could be you're facing graduation in this coming year and you're not sure what you're going to do when you get out of school. I spoke to my son not long ago, and my children always get the pleasure of being illustrations in my sermons. But I spoke to my son not long ago, and I said, are you nervous about the future? Does it worry you about a job and things like that? We were talking about that, and he's confessed to me that he is nervous. He's worried about the future with the way the job situation seems to be. I mean, that may be a crisis. Your crisis could be you've been laid off recently. Or it could be that you face the possibility of layoff and you're looking at maybe losing your job and you're not sure what you're going to do. I mean, that certainly is a crisis. It could be that one of your family members has discovered that they have a disease. They're facing an illness. They're facing health issues. It could be something going on in your marriage or some other relationship in your life, maybe with your children or with someone else. And the relationship just doesn't seem to be going like you thought it should. And listen, that's a crisis. Now, here's what I want to make a point in this message is, we're going to have crises. Obviously, some are going to be worse than others. But how we deal with those crises is so important. You see, many of the crises we face in life certainly can become opportunities. And why is it some people seem to be able to face life-altering situations with courage and steadfastness and never waver at all, and some others just really seem to crumble. Well, you know, it takes all of us, and certainly we all react to things in different ways. I want to focus on David, and I want to show you a crisis that he faced in his life. Now, when I say David, I'm talking about the man that is dubbed the man after God's own heart. That's what he's called. That's what the Bible. He's a man after he's the apple of God's eye. He is a man of God. He is the psalmist, the songster of Israel. He will become one of the greatest kings that Israel ever known. To unite the nation and bring the nation to high places. He is a great man, and yet in this passage of scripture, in these few chapters, we see that David built a crisis with the choices and the actions that he took. It was a crisis, by and large, to his own making. Now, this was a very dark period in David's life, and with this he had nothing to do with. Saul did not like David. Saul, the first king of Israel, he had a jealous bone, and he didn't like all the attention that David seemed to be garnering from all the people. And I think Saul realized, and he was looking at the next king of Israel, and in his mind, he was trying to protect his throne, protect his legacy, protect it for perhaps his own sons. And he literally, on more than one occasion, tried to kill God's man David. So David had to do something. He fled, but here's where it gets kind of sticky, because we find that it got so bad in David's life, particularly beginning in chapter 27, that David literally fled to the Philistine territory. Can you imagine? I mean, that would be like Billy Graham going to Osama bin Laden and asking him for asylum. That's the setup here. David, the man of God, the man that slew Goliath, this Philistine giant, when things got so low in his life, he decided he was going to go to the Philistines. And he does that in 1 Samuel chapter 27. In particular, verse 3, David dwelt with Achish of Gath. He and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the Carmelite, Nabal's wife. So he goes and he asks and seeks asylum from Achish, this leader in Gath of Philistine territory, and he receives it. Can you imagine things getting that bad in your life that you run to the enemy for asylum? Well, that's what he did. Now, it appears that things are going pretty good as far as they're concerned, because here's what's happening. David, and this is the first point, I want you to get this. David begins to live a life, and here's my word, duplicity. That's what Charles Swindoll called it, duplicity. David begins to live a life that appears to be one thing, but it really is something else. Now, what he's doing in this chapter, without reading the whole chapter, here's what he's doing. He is pillaging areas of Gath, the land in which he lives, the Philistine area. He and his men are going out and they're attacking the enemies of Israel. And you would think that would be a good thing, but then he comes back to Achish, and Achish will say, "Hey, how's it going? Where you been?" And David says to him, he lies to him. And he says in verse 10, he says, and Achish said, "Where have you made a road today?" And David said, "Against the south of Judah, against the south of Jemaraelites, against the south of Kenites." David lies to the king. And he says, "We've been pillaging your enemies. We're helping you out, Achish. We're doing what you would be happy with." So David is living a life of hypocrisy. He's appearing to be one thing, but he really is something else. You know, it's never, ever good when you try to be an undercover believer. You know? It never works out. And I said it before, there are no undercover Christians in the service of God. God's never called us to be undercover, to keep our faith hid and to light the candle and hide it under a bushel. God calls us to be lights and salt in this world, and David is living a life of undercover. He will not let Achish know, let the world know where he stands. And so he's lying, and he's living a life of hypocrisy. You know, in a day, I thought about this last night, and I made a note on this. In a day when it seems like so many other walks of life are coming out of the closet, this is no time for Christians to go in. Amen? This is no time for Christians to run to the closet and hide our stand for Christ. We need to let people know where we stand. Well, that's the first step in his downward trend. He's living a life of hypocrisy. He's living a life that, as I said, is called a life of duplicity. Now, here's the next thing that happens. And I want you to turn to chapter 29. I want to follow along with this so I stay on point. But in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, we see the second step that happens after he has made this choice to sort of, to say he's one thing and be another. And listen, if you're trying that in your Christian life, my advice to you today is come on over to the right side. Now in chapter 29, the second thing I see is David loses his identity. And he becomes what I will call displaced. He loses his identity because in verses 1 through 7, the Philistines are going to go to war with the Israelites. And so now David has projected to be a friend of Achish, a friend of the Philistines, of the world. And when the Philistines decide they're going to attack Israel, you know what they say? They tell Achish, they say, wait a minute. David lines up with them. David gets in with them, and he's going to go battle with the Israelites, with the Philistines, but it's only by the grace of God this happens. But here's what happens. They say to David, wait a minute. Aren't you that guy that killed Goliath? Aren't you the one that used to be hailed in the land of Israel, and you're going to fight with us? And they tell Achish, they say, listen, we don't want him fighting with us. Now, I don't know about you, but in the course of this message, think about that. I mean, not only has he been run out of Israel by Saul and taken up ranks with the world, with the Philistines, and lining up with God's enemies, now they don't even want him. They're like, we don't want you fighting with us. We don't trust you either. We're not sure you're really, in with us. Listen, a life of duplicity always leads to a displaced life. The Philistines don't trust them. Here's what happens when you live this kind of life. You begin to ask yourself this question. You think David was wondering, well, who exactly am I? What exactly do I stand for? Who am I going to stand with? What's the purpose of my life? Listen, when you live a life that is undercover and you're not sure where you stand in God's kingdom, listen, you're going to start asking yourself these questions. Who am I? What is my purpose? Are my beliefs going to carry me through? Where am I headed? You begin to ask yourself some serious questions about who you are in Christ. But I got to tell you, let's remember right now. Let's just draw a line in the sand and let's remember this. Who we are in Christ. Remember what I said Wednesday? Remember when Moses was talking to the Lord and God said, you go down and you tell the people of Israel in Exodus 19 that if they do this, they will be my special treasure. We are God's special treasure. Tell yourself that. When you wake up tomorrow morning, tell yourself, when you open your eyes, I am God's special treasure. God loves me. Listen, when you are living a life in a faraway land, trying to be something you're not, not sure where you're lining up, you're going to forget that. Right now, remember who we are in Christ. Who we are, what we stand for, who we serve, where we're headed. Listen, we've got something that those that are not saved wish they had. It is truth. It is contentment. It is eternal life promised. So he's displaced. Not only is Israel, he's fled Israel, but now even the Philistines don't want him. I see folks looking at their watch. Now, I don't believe this is boring. Stay with me. in chapter 29, verse 8, I want you to look at this verse. David says unto Achish, he says, but what have I done? And what has been found in thy servant and me so long as I have been with you unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my Lord? I mean, David now fully realizes that this life he's chosen is going to bring him no satisfaction whatsoever. The life of an undercover believer, the life of a person who has decided to not just kind of keep everything under wraps and try to be one thing and portray another. Listen, it always ends in dissatisfaction. And I'll call it this: disillusion. David's disillusioned now. He's living a double life. He's been displaced by the enemies. They don't want him either. And now he's disillusioned. He says, what have I done? I can't win for losing with this. Listen, with what the devil offers, it'll never, ever satisfy your life. Which brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And this is where I want to focus. And I wanted to point that out because, you see, what I'm about to bring to you, I think, was much of David's own making. And I want you to know that. Now, he's again, a double life. He's been displaced. He's disillusioned. All these things are adding up. And what happens now in chapter 30, verses 1 through 5 that I'm going to read? I want you to read them with me. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now, Achish had given him this portion of land. It was a city that Achish, the king, had given to David and all of his followers and all of their families. This was their town. This is where they lived. And it says, and they had taken the women captives that were there. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them all away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city. Behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed. Stop right there. So all of these decisions, paths that he'd chosen, actions that he'd taken, led him to the worst situation of all. This is the crisis. The black dog, really, of depression now had set in. Think about that. Now look at this. With one sweep, their wives were gone. Their children were gone. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going on a business trip or going to work and you come home and your house is burned and your wife's gone and your children's gone and everything you own is gone? With one act, everything they had in this world, they come home. No doubt, they had left with joy. We're going to go fight a battle. These were men of war. They probably liked to fight battles. But they came back, and what they encountered was more than any of them could have ever imagined. They had lost everything that they had. Their wives, their children, their plans for the future, their belongings, their material possessions, the prospect. I mean, think about that. Now that they come back, and not only are they still facing prospect of war, but they have to go attack the Amalekites to try and get back what's theirs. And I can imagine that perhaps even the guilt of the past began to weigh on David. He probably began to think, I shouldn't have came here. I shouldn't have made those decisions. I should have done things differently. I imagine guilt began to pour on. How many times does something happen in your life and you begin to reflect and you think to yourself, I wish I'd have did this. I wish I'd have did that. I shouldn't have made this decision. And guilt begins to pile up because you think perhaps this crisis is of your own making, and maybe it could be. That's what they faced. I'm telling you, this is a bad, bad situation. Now, you know, I've had some classes. I've taken some, you know, courses and psychology courses. I know That's hard to believe. But some of the things that I've learned, here's what not to do when you face a crisis of this magnitude, or any crisis. Don't deny that the problem exists. I mean, they couldn't do that. It was right there in front of them. The smoke is still rising. They couldn't deny that this... You can't take the ostrich approach. Do not evade the problem. You know, you can't just... You know, you can't just go on in life with a big white elephant in the room and just evade the problem and hope that it goes away. Refuse to seek help. Have the I can handle it myself approach. So many do that. When we need, I'll get to that. I'll wait. And number four, don't blame others for your problem. You know, this is very, very prevalent in our society today. Very popular. People, you know, it's my upbringing. It's the way my mom treated me, my dad treated me, and this and that. And that's the way I am today. So many do not want to take accountability for their actions. And the last one of not just in a nutshell, of not what not to do in a crisis, fail to explore possible solutions. You know, I've been with folks and I tell them, let's do this. Well, I've tried that. That won't work. That's just not going to work. Let me give you some constructive ones here. And then I'm going to enlighten it with what David did. Number one, face the problem. Again, David couldn't look around. Whether it's a bad medical report, whether it's something going on in your marriage, whether it's financial problems, whatever it might be, you must face the problem. Listen, even when you face the problem, the outcome may not be what you like or what you expect, but you have to face the problem. Number two, accept responsibility for the problem. David's crisis was much to his own making. The actions he took, the path that he chose, the decisions that he made led him to this place, and no doubt this guilt weighed on him. And so listen, you have to accept responsibility. And right about now, maybe the prayer of serenity would be appropriate. You remember that prayer? You know, Lord, help me to accept the things I cannot change, to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. I mean, that's pretty powerful in certain situations. You know, sometimes we have to do that. Seek help. Talk to others about this issue. Now, you know, there's people around you that want to help you. Friends, maybe a pastor, maybe a professional counselor. There's nothing wrong with that. Explore ways to deal with the problem. Make a plan of action. When I'm talking to people, I will, all, you know, sometimes starting small, like claiming a verse of Scripture. This Scripture applies to your situation. Let's memorize it. Let's pray it. Let's claim it. Let's pray about this together. Let's write down issues that we want to pray about it. Do not discount the power of prayer and the power of God to work through God's people when He prays. Prayer changes things. And you must have a plan of action. And it can be baby steps. Start out small, but there must be a plan. And then finally, you got to implement it. Now, what I want to do is look at David and see what he did according to all that I laid out. And this is the last part of this message. Now, if you look at this, number one, I love verse 6 because it says, let's read again. David was greatly distressed. People spake of stoning him because the soul of all the people were grieved. And then it says, every man for his sons and his daughters. But the last line says this, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Man, that is powerful. You see, here's the thing. David, in the middle of all, I mean, how hard would that be? How hard, sitting in the middle of a burned out home, your wife gone, your children gone, your belongings gone, your hopes and dreams shattered, prospect of war looming on the horizon, guilt piling up, and in the middle of all these smoldering ashes, David decides to take a vertical look. He got his eyes off all of what was going on around him, and he looked up. He began to reacquaint himself with the God of his fathers. He began to reacquaint. Listen, David had been in Gath for quite some time, and there is no evidence whatsoever he was really where he needed to be at this point. And right now, he begins to reacquaint himself, get his eyes off of all around him, and take a vertical look and say, Lord, maybe it was right here. Some of these psalms that had yet to be written begin to formulate in David's mind. Maybe it's right here that he began to think about Psalm 118 verse 6. He said, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Maybe he began to quote some things God began to lay on his heart, because right now David is having a personal revival. He needs some encouragement. And those people standing around him with rocks in their hands are probably not the ones to go to. Sometimes we're like those people with the rocks in their hands. We're so quick to throw stones. David began to, you know what else I think David probably did? I think David probably began not only to reacquaint, but to recall. I can imagine as he's sitting there, he's probably thinking to himself, you know something? When I was just a young teenager, God delivered me from the hand of a bear, and I whooped it. When I was just a small teenager, God gave me the ability to defeat a lion as I was watching my flocks. Bless God, when I got a little bit older, still just a young man, God gave me the ability up to defeat a giant called Goliath. Thank God he hasn't failed me in the past, and he won't start now. He began to recall what God had done in the past, and it began to lift him up a little bit. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He got reacquainted. He recalled a little bit. And listen, David began to look up. He refocused, reacquainted, and recalled. He began to encourage himself. Notice what he does in verse 7. Again, I want to stay on point because this is important. David said to Abiathar, what was one of those points? Talk to somebody. David goes to a trusted friend and he begins to talk to him. He goes to Abiathar, a man of God, a priest, and he begins to talk to him. Now, I know it just tells him there that he tells him to go get the ephod, but I have to believe, and give me just a little bit of leeway, I got to believe David spoke just a little bit more than that. Can I tell you, talk when there's a crisis in your life. When you're facing problems that you feel like are insurmountable, do not. Why is it in those times when folks need others the most that they tend to draw up and just become a hermit? Why is it in those times, in times of crisis, when people need God's house the most and the fellowship of God's people, it's in those times that it seems to be the most difficult to just keep on plugging along? To get with God's people, to talk to a friend, to, you know, and again, talk to a pastor, talk to a youth pastor, talk somebody, get with a friend. There, people want to help. Again, maybe not the ones with rocks in their hands, but there's enough around you that won't have them. He sought one out, Abiathar, and he began to talk. He sought some guidance. In verse 8, it says, and David went, verse 8, and David inquired at the Lord. He began to pray. Now, do this later, not now. But if you will go back a few chapters, you will find you do not find one prayer David prayed in I got to believe, months. There's not one recorded prayer David said. I think you got to go back to around chapter 26. Not one prayer. I mean, a lot's going on. A lot of time had passed. David let down on his prayer life. Listen, let me say again, don't discount the power of prayer. He began to talk to the Lord. He turned to God in this time. Listen, when things are looking bad, when things are looking down, remember this, God still answers prayer. Now, let me remind you of this, that in chapter 28, which is a parenthetical chapter to what David's going on, part of, you know, kind of a parenthetical passage, Saul goes to the witch at Endor. David turns to the Lord, and Saul the king, knowing this great battle with Philistines and all this, it's all coming to a head right here. Saul knows this, and he goes to a witch at Endor. David is turning to God. Can I remind you that in that battle, Saul will die, And it's that battle that will turn the tide and David will ascend to the throne of Israel. Don't leave God out of the equation, please. Encourage yourself in Him. Look to Him. Recall, reacquaint. Pray. It had been months, but listen. Now I want to call your attention to verse 9. This is important. I'm almost done. And David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. They went. So what has he done now? He's refocused, recalled, reacquainted, and that encouraged him in the Lord. He sought the guidance of a friend. He prayed. He's asking God, what should I do? God gives him the okay. And so guess what a novel approach David takes in verse 9. He gets up and goes. He actually does something. He implements a plan of action. God gives him a plan. Go. And David doesn't say, you know what? Maybe we better form a committee, pray about this, fast and talk about it another week. When God says, get up and go, David took the 600 men and he went. He took action. Now, some of you, I will say this. I have no clue who I might be talking to. I promise you. But if God is speaking to you, just say, thank you, Lord, if God showed you something today. But I would say this. Do not sit there until you die. Don't just sit there and you know, expect God to do it all. Because here's what, God can do a lot, but God wants you to do something. God wants you to get up. God wants you to take some action. God wants you to take advantage of the resources that He's provided you. And so David gets up. And note this in verse 10. 400 men continue to pursue. Why? Because 200 got too weary to continue this pursuit. Sometimes when you take action, you get tired. Sometimes when you implement the plan and begin to move, it's not always a bed of roses. Sometimes you meet opposition. Sometimes people are going to get in your way. Sometimes the battle doesn't get easier for a while. And you may feel like quitting, but let me assure you, if you'll keep moving forward, God will make the difference. Keep moving forward. Don't just sit there. Yes, it'll be hard. But note the results in verse 18. Let me mention one thing in verse 5. Ahoniam and Abigail, you know what those two words mean in Hebrew? Delight and joy. David had lost his delight and joy. Have you lost your delight and joy? Well, you know what? In verse 18, David recovered all. Then it goes on down to say David got his wives back. He got his delight and his joy restored. Recovered. Full recovery. You may be facing a crisis right now that you're standing at the bottom of this mountain of crisis and you feel like you just cannot get over the top. But I want to tell you today, what's over our heads is under His feet. And if you'll trust God and you'll just cling to Him, and it may be hard, and some of the things that happen along the way may not be to your liking, but I'm telling you what, God has your best interest in the end at heart. You can recover your delight. You can recover your joy. Have you lost it today? Have you lost your joy? And now church just, you know, is a necessity or an obligation. Let me tell you something. Your priority shows. It shows how you feel about it. You know, people say, well, you know, you don't always have to go to church to be a Christian. I'll tell you one thing. When you're a child of God, you'll want to go to church. I mean, that's there's just some things we can't ever think differently or preach differently, and that's one of them. And I'm going to tell you something. Your husband, your wife ain't going to take you to heaven. And you need to be here. Amen. Good preaching. I love you. And let me close with this. Verse 26 of chapter 30. I want to show you the end result of this. David came to Ziklag. He sent of the spoil, all that he recovered. He takes advantage of what God has blessed him with. He sends of the spoil unto the elders of Judah. Now, just stop right there. I want to tell you what he did. He'd been living a double life. He'd been lying. He'd been living in the worldly territory, doing things he ought not do, living a life of duplicity, displaced, disillusioned, now depressed. But he got back with God. He encouraged himself in the Lord. And God blessed him so much that he took advantage of what God blessed him with. and sent a gift to the leaders of Judah. You know what that did? That paved the way for his soon coronation. He took advantage of it. God blessed him. You know what this crisis was in David's life? This was a crisis that turned David back to God. And can I tell you, sometimes God gets people's attention. Sometimes things come in our lives that really rattle us and really kind of reaffirm what our priorities ought to be. And God uses these things like that sometimes. And he did this in David's life. David turned back to God and got his priorities right with the people of God. He sent them part of what God blessed him with.